Good evening, everyone. Glad to see everyone come back this evening that you have been. And hope you're having a good Labor Day weekend. More importantly, we're having a great Lord's Day. First song this evening is going to be number 627 if you're using the book. Next song is just a two-verse, two-song medley, Heart of a Servant and the Servant Song, if you're following in the book, is 693, 694.
Lord, may go to God in prayer. Wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the blessings that we know and don't know about. We thank you for the care that you've put on us, for sending your Son to rescue us and to be our King. Lord, help us to appreciate all that you've done for us, to see all that you've done for us. Help us to have our minds sharp right now and our hearts soft so that we can hear the message that you have given us in the Word and apply it into the world, and so that we can show more people how wonderful and great you are. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail you, and watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you're following along in the book and you want to mark the invitation song following the lesson, 374, after the lesson. Before our scripture reading and lesson, my hope is built on nothing less.
My hope is
is story time tonight, so if that is your thing, now would be the time to get up and head there. Story time, children's story time. I'm reading from Haggai chapter 1, and I'm just going to read two verses, verse 4 and 5. Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And this is the Lord speaking in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.
Good evening. I hope you guys all had a good day. I know I did. The weather was a little bit this morning. Am I on? Me this way? Okay, good. Wasn't sure if this was picking up or not. A little bit worrisome this morning. I think during the communion you could hear the rattle of thunder, but it turned out to be a pretty nice afternoon after all. A little hot for September, but we won't be complaining about that here in a couple months when we're wearing our jackets and complaining about the frost on our windshield. So I hope you got to enjoy some time outdoors this afternoon. This lesson I entitled Paneled Houses, and it's specifically from the verse that Brother Steve read for us this evening for our scripture reading, as the Lord calling out the children of Israel who have taken the time to build such lovely houses and work on their farms and work on just about everything except for the house of the Lord. And that's kind of the direction that I want to take this evening as it relates to our prioritization, specifically the prioritization of the remnant that came back to rebuild Jerusalem, but how we can take that lesson and we can apply it to our lives. So first, we're going to have to give it a little bit brief context historically. You guys probably are fully aware of their exile to Babylon. Of course, the Northern Kingdom has already been taken by Assyria, and they've kind of been dispersed. And this is after that. Judah got a few more chances. They had a little bit more time than the Northern tribes, and they still couldn't turn it around. You know, they had some good kings. They had a good king like Josiah, but then had a super wicked king before that, Manasseh. And that was pretty much it. The Lord's like, oh, this is it. You've hit the point of no return. You are going to be punished. So the Jerusalem, of course, is taken by the Babylonians. This is somewhere by Nebuchadnezzar around 605, when Babylon is really a world power at this point. The Jews make a bad choice, and they kind of fight back in 586. And the Babylonian forces come in, and they just raise the temple, level Jerusalem, and anything of value that was left, they pretty much destroy. In 586 BC, they burn Jerusalem down. The temple's leveled. The Ark of the Covenant at that point apparently goes missing to antiquity. We don't know what happens. We don't hear it really mentioned again after this in the Bible. And so the Jews are in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar dies around 562 BC, and a few years later in 539 BC, Cyrus actually captures the city of Babylon. They kind of take it up. You've read the story before in the book of Daniel, where there's the disembodied hand, the ghost hand, kind of writing on the wall. And history tells us what they actually did when they came to conquer the city. They actually diverted the river that ran through the middle of Babylon. They just diverted it and walked right in on the riverbed, caught them completely unawares, and that was it. That was the end of the Babylonian Empire. But King Cyrus, he kind of has a soft spot for the Jews and these Jewish exiles. He kind of feels for them, and he is sympathetic to their cause. And there is a royal decree that Jews can return to their homeland around 538 BC is when King Cyrus makes this decree. So this is to give this a little bit of context, because what's going to happen is there's going to be about 40,000 Jews that are going to leave Babylon. They're going to go home. They're going back to Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild. And they're led by Zerubbabel, and they begin to rebuild Jerusalem. They even lay the foundation for the new temple, the new house of the Lord. Somewhere during Reconstruction, Zerubbabel and the people lose their motivation. Construction on God's house goes on pause somewhere around 15 to 16 years I mean, it's purely speculation, but when we read through Ezra and Nehemiah and all the hard time, you remember that Sanballat and all those guys giving them a hard time about building the wall around Jerusalem, there's a sense that, you know what, these people, they built their houses, they were kind of maybe getting ridiculed by their neighbors and they just kind of gave up on God's house. Or maybe they just got complacent. You know, that's certainly something. They were more worried, kind of, you know, scraping out a meager existence, keeping the farms going, making their houses a little bit more comfortable, and set aside the things of God. And of course, that's what we're going to focus on this evening. Haggai, in the very beginning of the book, it tells us to the day of when these things take place. It says the second year of Darius, right there in the very first verse. Says the second year of Darius would have been somewhere around 520 BC. And we also get the sense that Haggai is a really effective speaker because his ministry as a prophet was somewhere around 4 months. And if you look from when he starts to when to start talk, he starts talking to the people there at the beginning of chapter one. And then later on in chapter one, they respond. It's about 3 weeks. It's a little over 3 weeks' time that he tells them, hey, God's not happy. You better get busy. And they do. So his preaching is effective. It is a long read, but I want to go ahead and when you get home tonight, read Haggai chapter 1, chapter 2. It will take you maybe 7 minutes, maybe less if you're a fast reader. But I'm going to read right now so you can get the gist. And then we're going to go back and we're going to dig into the text a little bit. Starting in Haggai 1, verses 1 through 8. In the second year of Darius the king, in the second month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus said the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I might take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. That is what they're being called out on. Here's the response. Skip down with me if you're reading along to verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. There are a number of things that we can take away from this text, but as most great sermons, of mine at least, I try to put it into 3 points that you can remember. So the first thing that if you walk away from nothing else from this lesson or the book of Haggai, the first thing I'd like you to remember, the first point I'd like you to cement in your brain is to put God first. That is what these people had neglected, right? They had spent the past, them and some of their ancestors had spent the last 70 years in Babylonian exile, right? Longing for home, longing for the temple, longing for the worship of the Lord, and they got home, and about 15 or 16 years go by, and they haven't begun work on the temple. They're not doing what's right. They're not doing things that are necessarily wrong, like their ancestors did, like under wicked King Manasseh, with the child sacrifice and the worship of every pagan idol imaginable. They're not that wicked, right? They're not doing things that are overtly wicked, but they have become complacent in their prioritization. What's really important? It seems like they've spent a lot of time on their houses. God specifically calls them out on that. You've got time to build these paneled houses. How is it you haven't spent any time on my house? They had their priorities out of whack, we might say. Complacency. It's reasonable to assume that if the people had time to farm and build permanent houses, then they should have had time to rebuild the temple, right? But that leads me to the question, what are some of our paneled houses? What are some of the paneled houses that we have? Whenever we don't have our priorities straight, whenever our priorities are out of whack, like the Jewish remnant, we might not be busy doing anything overtly wrong, but is there something taking our hearts away from God? It could be something like entertainment or money or something that affects your comfort, or school or schooling, gaming, social media, relationships, popularity, self, career, sports, appearance, all of those things, none of them are expressly wrong, are they? But sometimes we can put those, that could become our paneled house, right? That could be something that we are prioritizing over those things that God wants from us. Romans 12:1, a verse I'm sure we're all familiar with, says this. Romans 12:1-2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That concept of a living sacrifice, that's us. That sacrifice means we are prioritizing. God's up here, everything else follows if we're doing what we're supposed to, right? It's something that we should strive to include in all areas of our life. It's not that it's just something that we do. Rather, as Christians, it's who we are. Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus put it like this. He said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus said, put God first. Everything else is probably going to fall into line. That's what he's saying. He's saying, get your priorities straight, is what Jesus said. That's no different than the time of Haggai. Newsflash, 2,000 years later, it's not any different than what we need to do either, is it? Our priorities, God's up here. Let's worry about everything else after that, secondary, right? That's something we need to consider. Tim has been teaching this class last quarter about Proverbs. And in the book that you guys are using for that class, it has some practical applications for Proverbs verses 10 through 15. And it was, let righteousness shape your daily rhythm. And I love this quote. It says, Proverbs 10 through 15 reminds us that righteousness is not a single decision, but a daily rhythm of life. Even ordinary acts like working, speaking, spending, listening, either align with God's design or resist it. The wise person doesn't compartmentalize faith, he integrates it. How we treat employees, clients, and neighbors reflects our theology as much as worship does. I think that author hits it right on the head. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? He goes on to say, wisdom turns ethics into worship, transforming chores and conversations into quiet acts of obedience, that living sacrifice we were talking about. Each faithful choice becomes another brick in the sturdy house of righteousness, a life built to last when the shifting values of the world collapse. That is how we go about putting God first. I thought this was good advice. This is something we integrate. It's not like, oh, you know, in this circumstance, I'm going to put God first. No, it sounds like in all circumstances, I'm going to figure out how I'm going to put God first in all circumstances. How does it affect me with my relationships with my employer? How does it affect me with my relationships with my employees, with those that I interact with those I meet on a daily basis, with my neighbors next door? How does that affect me in all of those areas? What does that look like when God is really first? So if you remember nothing else about this lesson, remember that. Put God first. But secondly, after putting God first, there's another phrase that pops up a couple of times. You might have caught it in the reading that the brother Steve gave us, or in the reading that I just made. And that phrase was to consider your ways. Haggai said, the Lord through Haggai says this: consider your ways. This is a self-examination that we need to do. Let's go back and look at the text there. Haggai 1, 5 through 7. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. If we are going to make any change for the better, we have to first be honest with ourselves. And being honest with ourselves requires true introspection and self-examination to determine, am I really putting God first, or is something else coming first? The prophet Haggai doesn't merely condemn the people. He asks the people to think carefully about why their lives are not prospering. The Lord tells the people why they're not prospering very specifically, doesn't he? They have abandoned the construction of his temple. And there's clearly some earthly consequences for this remnant that's in Jerusalem for abandoning the project, right? They've got to get back to work. I'm reminded here about considering your ways. I think often about David's sin with Bathsheba and how he was so lost in his iniquity, in his transgression to the Lord, that whenever Nathan the prophet is telling him the story about the little lamb and then the rich man has it killed, and about, he doesn't even recognize that he is that guy. He has so rationalized the sin and so justified it in his own mind, in his own wrongness, that he doesn't recognize that he's the person in that story until Nathan says, you are that man. That little story, he had to be told that it was him, right? After being told who the man is in the story, the reality of his sins hits him, and then David begins to consider his ways. He does. When he realizes he's the guy, you're right. It hits him like a ton of bricks. He was blind to it, right? Just like King David, you know, we too at sometimes we live in self-denial, don't we? We'll rationalize, we make excuses, but sometimes don't we need to just stop honestly and consider our ways? We look at others sometimes, unfortunately, to gauge our own righteousness. Like, oh, at least I'm not a gossip like sister so-and-so. Oh, I can't believe what brother so-and-so said. And oh, that drinking problem of sister so-and-so. Those things, we tend to compare our own righteousness to the righteousness of other brothers and sisters. And, you know, that's wrong. And we know that's wrong. Jesus gives us an example of this in Luke. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We like to think of that story as the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we don't honestly consider our ways, we tend to compare ourselves to others, don't we? Instead of comparing ourselves to Jesus, because ultimately that's the one that really matters. 1 John 2, 4 through 6 says this, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, and here's the key, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How do they know we abide in him? We walk just like him, right? I don't worry about what brother so-and-so walks like or what sister so-and-so looks like and how that relates to my righteousness. I look at the perfect example of righteousness, and I see how my footsteps measure up to his. Now, clearly, we're never going to achieve perfection, right? But that's the measuring stick by which we're supposed to gauge ourselves and our own righteousness when we consider our ways. 1 Peter 2 says something similar. Peter writes this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, of course, he was the only sacrifice for sin. Why did he set a perfect example? So that we would know how we're supposed to be. When we're honest with ourselves and we consider our ways, that's who we're going to look towards. We're going to look to the author and finisher of our salvation. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 also tells us, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You want to look more like God? Look more like his son. Do you remember when they were asking, there was a group that was asking Jesus, like, show us the Father, Jesus. And Jesus said, you've seen him. Because if you've seen me, you've seen him. You want to be more like God? Act more like Jesus. So I want you first to put God first. Secondly, I want you to consider your ways. And thirdly, from the example that we have written for us in Haggai, I want us to think about the idea that obedience brings God's favor. My third and final point. Haggai 1, 12 through 13 says this. We'll reiterate it again. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Here's his message. I am with you, declares the Lord. remember all those things that happened when the Lord wasn't with them? They had clothes, but they were kind of cold. They had food, but their stomachs were still growling. They tried to save money, but it was like there was a hole in their coin purse. They would stick it in there and it would just vanish because the Lord was not with them. Haggai clearly shows in this verse that repentance is more than just feeling sorry for doing something wrong. It includes renewed action and doing God's will. The people had to obey. How did they show their obedience? They got busy. They said, hey, this foundation that's been sitting here gathering dust for 15 or 16 years, let's get started. This doesn't mean, and I don't want to overstep here, this doesn't mean we're always going to see the consequences of obedience in this life, right? Like the televangelist that promises you, you know, for however many hundreds of dollars you send, God's just going to bless you thousands of dollars. Don't think it works that way. But obedience in this life can bless you in this life, but it will definitely bless you in the life to follow, right? Whether we know it or not, we can trust that there is a plan for our lives, and God has that in mind. And you know what? God's plan's perfect. I'm reminded of Joseph as an obedient servant. Talk about somebody. We don't really see any negative things written about Joseph. When we read his story in Genesis, Joseph didn't have this big mistake. For as much as we look to David being a man after God's own heart, we see David's sin. We don't really have Joseph's sins recorded. Now, I'm not saying Joseph was perfect, but his sins aren't even noted for us to read about in the book of Genesis. He was definitely an obedient servant. Genesis 39, 2 through 3, others around him noticed how obedient he was because they saw God's favor. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of the Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. It was noted by others, like, this guy is blessed by God. Why was he blessed by God? He was an obedient servant of God. We see this again in Genesis 50, verse 20. This is as he reflects, his father's dead. His brothers are worried that now Joseph's going to get his revenge. He was just waiting until dad died. We're going to get it, right? They're worried. They're kind of cooking up a scheme. Like, his dying wish was for you to be nice to us, Joseph. Like, they're trying to kind of work it. Genesis 50 and verse 20, he knows what's going on. He's seen the big picture. He sees that he's an obedient servant. God had a plan. God's plan was perfect. He says this to them, as for you, his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's not to say Joseph didn't have some hard times along the way, right? He was sold into slavery. He was accused of wrongdoing and thrown into jail, although he had done nothing wrong. But he was a faithful servant. He's a great example to show us that obedience doesn't mean our life is going to be problem-free. But it's also a good example to show us that God has a plan. And God's plan is bigger than sometimes our imagination, what we can even think that God is doing through our lives with that plan. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, I'm sure most of you know this verse by heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. When we trust in God, he nudges us towards his plan. God's will and our desires, they're not always the same. But his plan is better than whatever we might think we want. Likewise, obedience doesn't mean we're going to have a trouble-free life. And I think Job's another good example of that. Talk about somebody who did not have a trouble-free life, but was an obedient servant of God and was able to recognize there is a bigger picture for his life and that God knows what that plan looks like. Job 42, says this in Job 42, verses 2 through 3. Job finally admits, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He knows that God's plan is even better than anything he could imagine. Anything that he could envision, he knows God's plan is even more wonderful than that. So who is he to question the God of heaven? Likewise, that concept of obedience bringing God's favor, again, it doesn't mean a trouble-free life. In fact, that would be inconsistent with what Jesus taught, wouldn't it? Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 19, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why is trouble coming your way? There's a good possibility you are doing everything right. Right? If you consider your ways and you are doing what's right, there's a possibility there's some hate going on there because you are doing the right thing. And Jesus promised that's a possibility. Why? Because worldly people hate things that are not worldly. They hated him, they're going to hate you too. Something similar, John 16, 33, he says something very similar. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And that leads more to the idea of, hey, you want to be obedient in this life? You might not get rewarded in this life fully, but just wait for what's coming. That's your reward. And that leaves me with James 1 and verse 12. James writes this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Whether or not you get that reward in this life, that's okay, because that reward's still waiting for you. It's waiting for those who are obedient. This evening, I want you to walk away knowing that you have determined that you will put God first. Most of you have determined that anyways, or you wouldn't be sitting here on a Sunday evening. But maybe it's a reminder for you. I'm going to put God first. Number two, let's make sure that we're honest in our self-reflection and consider our ways. Is this something that is really putting God first? Am I saying I'm putting God first? Am I saying I'm doing that? But really, I've got my priorities out of whack. And thirdly, I don't ever want us to forget that obedience will bring God's favor. If not in this life, which often it will, often you will get favor in this life from God because you're doing what's right. Even if you don't receive God's favor in this life, my goodness, you're going to receive it in the life to come. Just like James wrote about in James 1:12. This evening, it's possible that you're sitting here and you're listening and you're like, you know what? I'm a Christian and I'm a child of God, but I never really have put God first. You know, I come to church and I have pretty good attendance, but you know, I spend a lot of time on a lot of other things, but not on the things of God. I'm gonna make a change. You might be having a thought like that right now. And that's why we offer it during this time for people. You know, they're being honest with themselves. They're considering their ways and going, maybe I haven't done things exactly right. There's a possibility also that you know what, you don't know Christ yet. You haven't been washed in His blood. You haven't died with Him in the watery grave of baptism. You haven't yet become a child of God. You need to wash away your sins, Acts 22, verse 16. Wash your sins away. Why wait? Tonight's the night, and if that applies to you, come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Be seated, please. This still being the first day of the week, we'll be giving those that were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning the opportunity to do so. We're going to sing 373, a hymn called Mount Calvary.
Mother, reason of man. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. If you need the cup, the cup with the bread and the juice in it, if you raise your hand, there's someone in the back who can bring that to you. I want to look at Matthew chapter 27, in verse 15. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For Pilate knew they had handed Christ over to him because of envy. Verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Read that account of just the hate and the vitriol and the Matthew calls it the envy that they had for Jesus. How awful and bitter these people must have been to say, "No, crucify him, just stop talking to us. Sure, give us the most notorious criminal. We want to kill Jesus." And I think as awful as that was, these are my sins that he's dying for too. Romans 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, not while we got things together, while we understood, but while we were standing in the crowd saying, "No, give us the killer, anyone but Jesus." When in our lives we have at times have said, "Anyone but Jesus," Christ still loved us. Christ still died for us. And that's why we get the opportunity to celebrate that every first day of the week, to celebrate that beautiful sacrifice that was made for us when we didn't deserve it. When we were shouting crucify with the sins in our life that we held him on the cross with those sins. And so we're so grateful that has occurred, because it gives us life, it gives us freedom, it gives us hope, it gives us reconciliation with the Father. We're going to pray for the bread that represents the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the sacrifice of Jesus. Father, we thank you for his body that was beaten and abused and mocked, the body that was just totally disrespected and had to endure these awful insults. Father, we're so grateful for the bread that represents that body, that sacrifice that makes us whole. Father, as we take the bread that represents that body, help us to separate our minds for, if only a moment, to focus solely on that beautiful sacrifice and take this bread in a manner that's pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As many times as I consider the sacrifice of that Jesus made for us on the cross, I never can fully understand how God was able to watch his son bleed. That to watch a child bleed is just something You want to stop it immediately. You want to stop the bleeding. And for hours, God watched his son bleed, having the power to intervene, but the love to not intervene until there was no blood left in his body. And because we needed that blood. Let's pray for the cup. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus that cleanses us and washes us and makes us white as snow. Thank you for the love that you had, that he had to stay on the cross until there was no blood left in his body, knowing that we would need every drop. And as we take this cup that represents that blood, Father, help us to again remember this sacrifice, the beauty of this sacrifice that allows us to be a family. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christ gave everything for us on the cross. And all he asks for in return is everything from us. All of our, the quote that Josh brought up from Proverbs, from the Proverbs book, you know, how we spend, how we live our lives, how we do everything in our life. It's not a compartmentalization of our faith. It is an integration into everything that we do. And that's the expectation, is Christ wants all of our heart. He wants all of us. And so as we consider what we're going to give back, let's do it with a heart that says, all of it, all of it. Christ gave all of it on the cross for me to do what? Save back a little bit for myself? To say that a little bit of this is a little more important and I'll use it for my own selfish things? No, all of it belongs to Christ. Maybe some of it we're able to give back to the local congregation here at Central so that we can do so many of the good things that we do here. But throughout the week, the rest of it, it's still God's too. How we decide to feed our family, entertain ourselves, whatever we do, that's God's, and we need to use it for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so blessed. We're so blessed, and sometimes I feel like a child who's asking for more and more when my cup is already running over, but you do so much for all of us. Father, we live in a wealthy country, and there's times that we feel like we need more, but Father, you give us everything that we need. Help us to be good stewards of these blessings. Help us to not be greedy. Help us to not be stingy. Help us to see and find opportunities to help others. And help us to be generous supporters of the work here at Central. Father, help us to, with kind and open and giving hearts, give back to the work here so that more good can be done in our community, but all over the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the plans, the grace, the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. They are unbounded. We thank you for being with us, watching over us, keeping us safe. We thank you for your word. Help us to study your word, to be able to get to where we are wise. We know what is right and what is good. We ask that you be with us and those that are sick. Watch over them. Give them comfort and heal them if it be in your will. We ask that as we daily walk through our lives, Show us the way that we can shed your word, spread your word, shine the light. Until we meet again, thank you, dear Lord. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus Christ we name. Amen. I don't have any other announcements. Does anybody have anything? If not, we're dismissed. Thank you.